Gospel according to Mark chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 43. Mark 16, we'll begin at verse 19 and read us to the end of the chapter. Mark 16, 19. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. We have been here. We've camped out at the very end of Mark. And it's important because there are many things for us to even consider in these few verses. We see in our text today that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, that he is working with the church's preaching and teaching, and that he is confirming his word with accompanying signs. Last time we focused on Christ ascending for us. Today we look at Christ's present work to us in order to help us experience a taste of our salvation even now. So, if you were presented with this question, how would you answer? What is Jesus doing right now? What's he doing in heaven? Is he twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the Father to tell him, okay, go ahead, go back and judge the earth? No, Mark is not ending his gospel, in fact, with verse 8, where his disciples are filled with fear, and they're filled with anxiety, and they're hiding and not sharing the gospel with others. No, instead, Mark ends with Christ gathering and maturing a people to himself while he is in heaven. And to that end, Jesus cares about the details of the life of this local church. And Jesus cares about the details of the lives of each individual that make up this local church. He is supplying you with all that you need to live by faith in this life. And he summarizes that by telling you that he supplies you with his word and with his spirit. This is what you need. His word and his spirit. And today you may be confronted with the question, is that enough for you? Is the word of God and the spirit of God enough for you to live by faith in this life? Or do you need something else? Is the supply of Christ enough for this life? And if not, why not? So you can see already that you need this text because if you are like me, there are times when you do question if it's enough. We have three points that will help us move through our text. What is Jesus doing now? How is Jesus mediating? And how can Jesus mediate? And you'll see how these questions are more relevant as we move through the text. Let me say just two other things. If you're using the note section, there's a little bit of extra here and to help kind of guide these subpoints. And also, I've provided for you selections from our larger catechism, specifically that deal with Christ's mediation. And at some points I might actually refer to it. You can feel free to look at it in the sermon. But this would be a great exercise for you to use today on the Sabbath day in your home as an individual or as a family to read through this, to consider the scriptures, to look some of them up, especially if they're unfamiliar to you, and to use it as a time to really improve upon and bless the Lord's Supper. Here's some good content for you to work through to strengthen and increase your faith in Christ. Well, with that, let us move into our first point, and that is this. What is Jesus doing now? It is clear from the scriptures that Jesus has been elevated to the highest place, to the highest seat, that he is sitting at the right hand of God. Not merely in, he is in a location, not merely that he's sitting at literally God's right hand, but that he has a place of highest favor, wherein he does sit in the presence of God there and experiences the fullness of joy. Whatever joy is, he's experiencing the fullness of it right now at the right hand of God in his presence. Pleasure upon pleasure forever is being added to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as those who dwell in heaven. There, at the right hand of God, Christ has received again his former glory. And he has received it in the promotion of our lowly humanity. Christ is exalted, and is exalted both in his divinity and in his humanity. So Christ is there at the right hand. So what is he doing in this exalted state, sitting at the right hand of God? Well, he is redeeming a people to himself. And he is supplying them with all that they need to walk by faith in this life. And he does all of this by what we call mediation. Mediation. A mediator is one who stands between two conflicting parties and works to restore them through reconciliation. If it's not obvious, the two conflicting parties is a holy and righteous God and a rebellious and sinful people. In fact, there is an immediate implication when we hear the language of mediator or mediation. There's immediately a point in which we're learning about ourselves. There is a conflict. And we are the ones who have offended a holy and just God. We are the radical rebels. We are the ones who slight God in his existence, who seek to impose our will in his world. You see, if we hear the word of mediation, it should tell us immediately there's something really wrong with us. Well, as I said, Jesus is experiencing the fullness of joy and pleasure upon pleasure in God's presence. And yet, because of our radical rebellion, we sought these things elsewhere. And so, immediately, the questions begin. In Psalm 15, the question goes like this. Who can stay in your tent, God? Who can dwell in your holy hill, God, where your presence is in the earth? Who can actually go there? Because I know I can't. In Psalm 24, we sang these words. Who can not simply go there, but who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? And both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 will lay out for us the qualities and the traits and the virtues of the one who is worthy to ascend and to stand and to dwell in the presence of God. And you read that and you almost have to think, well, no one is worthy. But it is actually the Lord Jesus Christ who is worthy. That's why both heaven and earth can rejoice, because there is one who can stand there and who can bring a host of people in with him. Christ is worthy to ascend and to stand and to sit and to dwell in God's presence. And even now, he has brought us in with him. But you see, he is there in heaven, humanly speaking. We are here. And so Jesus has left us then with two main things. Two things in order to help us to experience this communion with God, this presence of God, this fullness of joy, as much as it can be experienced in this world and in this life. Notice our text, verse 20 says that the apostles went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so the first thing we see here is that He provided the Holy Scriptures. He provided the New Testament. One Puritan says that the lips by which God kisses us is the Old and New Testament. Here, God has committed His will for our salvation into writing. It will be amazing, and it would have been amazing to hear Jesus speaking in our ears. But as His voice has gone into the heaven with the rest of His body, He still has left to us His voice by this word. Without the Scriptures, no, I'm sorry, He's not left us simply to our subjective recalling of things. He's not left us to our own memory. What is it that Jesus said? How does the tradition go? No. He has given us a record by the Holy Spirit. He has given to us all of the accounts that are necessary for us to be saved. Here in His Word, He bestows heavenly wisdom to us, eternal truth to us, a divine perspective on all things necessary for our salvation. He provides for us a God-glorifying testimony. You see, in the Bible lies the discovery of how we can be saved. This is the most important message that you will ever come across. There is nothing as significant as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is like for a friend to say, "Oh, I have some news for you," and you get excited. "Oh, I want to hear what the news is." Do not let that excitement wear off when it comes to the gospel. Because it is the greatest news that you will ever hear. Every time you hear that God saves sinners, it should excite you. It should humble you. It should comfort you. But we are desensitized, aren't we? It's as if we've been inoculated. You know, there are still cultures that are either presently having or awaiting for the Bible to be translated into their native tongues. And it's amazing there, you know, with the technology and the ability to see videos, it's like you were right there. You can see some of these cultures and some of these peoples that receive the Word of God for the first time. And even if it's just one copy, and there's like a huge procession through the city streets as they hold up the Bible and as they walk in a parade going through and praising God that He has spoken to them in their native tongue. Salvation has been declared to you in your own language. God speaks to you. Do not be desensitized to this. The second thing that He has given to us is He has sent His Holy Spirit. See, we are blind and we are deaf. And so even if we have the truth, we cannot receive the truth. We cannot hear the truth. We cannot see the truth unless the Spirit acts. Unless He is involved, unless He applies the ability to hear and to see and to trust, the Word is like a darkness. It's like blank pages to us. And He comes along and He lights it up. The Spirit speaks in and by His Word, calling, commanding, pleading for us to trust in Christ. Without the Scriptures, we would not know God's will for our salvation. But without the Holy Spirit, we would not receive the ability to believe God's will for our salvation. There were supernatural signs that accompanied the preaching of the word. And as we've said in a former sermon, natural signs are still accompanying the preaching of God's word. Lives are changed. By the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the simple are made wise. And the angry are made meek. And the proud are made humble. And the greedy become charitable. And the wicked become holy. Here is a word that actually changes our nature. Here is a spirit that makes us more of the people that we want to be than the people that we are. And there is a warning that if people will not believe God's word, they will not believe a witness who even returns from death, who's been on the other side. He's given to us everything that we need. So Jesus may be in heaven, but he engages the world by his word and spirit. And you need to ask yourself, do you believe this truth? Do you believe that when you crack open the scriptures, when you hear it being read to you, that you are hearing Jesus speak to you by his word? This is not the words of mere men. If this was a word written by bad men, Thomas Watson tells us, it would not be so honest about sin. It would seek to actually defend our actions in this world. But if it were written by merely good men, it would not make such bold statements as, "Thus saith the Lord." So here is the word of Christ to us. Have you become immunized to the word of life? Do you see it as useless, out of date, irrelevant, something to sit on your shelf and make you look holy? Here is a word that comes to you. Are you suffering? Because here is comfort. Do you feel weak? Because here is strength. Do you feel vulnerable? Because here is defense. Are you hungry? Because here is nourishment. Are you cold? Because here is warmth. Are you lonely? Because here is communion. Are you untrusting? Because here is faith. Are you despairing? Because here is hope. Are you selfish? Because here is love. Are you ignorant? Because here is wisdom. Are you bitter and hardened? Because here is forgiveness. Here is rest. Here is Christ. And by his mediation, Jesus is supplying everything that you need to walk by faith in this life. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's saving us. And that brings us to our second point. If we speak of mediation as the work by which Jesus is saving us, then how is Jesus mediating? How is Jesus mediating? And we see that the Old Testament gave us these offices, these roles, these men who mediated between God and his people, so that we could understand a little better of what it is that Jesus actually is doing as a mediator. We look to the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings. And I want you to appreciate, even at the outset, before I go into the details of each of these, that as the prophets and the priests and the kings are showing and pointing the people of God to the work of Christ, that's what they're putting their faith in. That's how they're being saved, as they look to the Christ in the work of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, certainly, when Christ came into the world, he was performing the works of these offices. He was prophet, priest, and king in his earthly ministry. However, it would appear from the scriptures that he could only perform some of the operations of prophet, priest, and king from heaven by his spirit, speaking in and by his word. In other words, he couldn't fully operate in prophet, priest, and king until he could sit on the right hand of God and do more things. As prophet, then, and that's your first P with a little line underneath, prophet. Jesus can address every Christian and every gathering around the world by His Word and Spirit. Our larger catechism deals with this, specifically looking at questions 43 through 45. How does Christ perform, how does He execute or perform the office of prophet, priest, and king? And you can see there that as a prophet, Jesus performs the office in His revealing to the church in all ages by His Spirit and Word in various ways of administration, the whole will of God for their edification and salvation. In Acts 3:22, Peter calls Jesus that prophet who is to be raised up in the likeness of Moses. And he says, quoting Deuteronomy, "Him you shall hear." This prophet you shall hear. Jesus uniquely speaks outwardly to all by His Word. And He speaks inwardly to His people through that Word by His Spirit. All of the prophets spoke about Christ, but Christ uniquely speaks of Himself doing and fulfilling His Father's will. And there is a warning in the New Testament that comes in Hebrews chapter 12 regarding the teaching ministry of Christ in heaven. This is what it says, Hebrews 12:25. "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven." Do not refuse Him who speaks. And yet, Jesus in His speaking is not turning away sinners. He's not simply condemning sinners. "Oh, you sinner." No, instead He is welcoming sinners. He is calling us to come and to hear from Him. These are the words of Jesus. "Come to Me, all you who labor and carry heavy burdens. I'll give you rest. Learn from Me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Commentary on the Shorter Catechism written by James Fisher asks this question regarding the prophethood of Christ. "How do you know if you have profited from the instruction of this great prophet?" Nice play on words there. How do you know if you've profited from the instruction of this great prophet? And I won't tell you his whole answer. I'll just sum it up for you. He says this: "You'll desire to follow Him more and more. You'll rejoice in spending time with Him in His Word. You will grieve His absence. You will hide His Word in your heart." That's how you know that you have profited from this prophet. The theologian John Owen tells a story that when in his younger days, he was struggling. He was very anxious in heart, and he was battling and struggling with unbelief. And so he went to London to hear this celebrated preacher. And as he was going there, he prayed that God would deal with his fears through the preaching of His Word. Well, when they got there, the celebrated minister wasn't there. And his friends were trying to encourage him, "Let's go to another place and we'll go listen to, you know, a celebrated preacher." And he says, "No, I have come here to hear the Word of God. And so I'm going to just stay here." He did. Well, a country preacher shows up. He doesn't even tell us the name of this preacher. And the preacher was to preach on the words of Matthew 8:26. "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And he says how glorious it was that God spoke peace through His Word, answering his prayers. See, this is the kind of prophet that Christ is. He comes and He meets us in this Word. How many times have you come to hear the preaching of the Word and thought, "Oh, the minister is speaking to me"? Well, Christ is speaking to you, and He is the minister who knows your heart, and He does come to you. Do you pray? to hear the prophet? Do you pray that God would use His Word to deal with you in your life and in your circumstances right now? Come prepared, saints, to hear from the prophet, because He delights to meet with you this day. Well, not only is He a prophet, He is a priest. Jesus presents His finished atoning work on behalf of His people before the Father. And so He intercedes for us. That's the language. We'll talk about that word intercede in a moment. If you look at the larger catechism, it basically tells us that Christ performs the office of a priest in His once offering Himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of His people, and in making continual intercession for them now. You see, a priest would represent the whole assembly. He was what was called a public person. His office was public in that he didn't just simply represent himself. He was one who stood for the whole people. And he would seek to reconcile these offending people with an offended God. He would wear the 12 jewels represent the 12 tribes of Israel or the church. He would wear the words holy upon His garments to say that the people were made holy through the priest. He would point us to Christ. He would bring sacrifice before God for the guilty so that God's anger would be satisfied and we, the people, would be accepted to God. And that's what Jesus did. He first paid a ransom for our sins with His own blood. He could not simply plead on our behalf, "Oh, forgive them, Father." But it first needed to remove our offense. "Oh, forgive them, Father, on my behalf. Forgive them because of what I have accomplished." And the second thing that the priest does is he intercedes. And the word intercede is two words put together. It means enter between and seed or go. And so we say it's a go-between. Jesus came between God and sinners in order to reconcile us. Now you need to know that as Jesus intercedes for us, He certainly prays for us. And He declares, "God will always hear me." But His intercession is more than prayer. His going between is more than simply praying on our behalf. In Hebrews 9:24, it says that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, the idea is that Jesus Christ is there showing the Father His satisfied sacrifice so that we can be accepted. That's part of His intercession. And because He has done that, He can pray for us and ask for things to happen for us, to supply all the things that we need. In Romans 8:34, Paul applies His intercession in terms of giving us great assurance and removing all condemnation. He says this, Who condemns you? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? You know, many times we look at Christ and we become fearful. We think, oh, He is a God with heavy burdens and heavy laws and heavy strictures. And, oh, He can't possibly love me. Oh, I'm such a wretch. The wretch part is true. But the part about Christ is not understood. He doesn't condemn wretches. He saves wretches. If Christ is the one who not only died in our place and has been risen from the dead, but is now presently standing before the Father, seated before the Father, and praying for you and interceding for you, why would you think He's one who's going to condemn you? Trust in Him and continue to trust in Him. The larger catechism explains, I think it's question 55, what Christ is doing in the presence of God for us. Christ makes intercession by His appearing on in our human nature continually before the Father in heaven, and the merit of His obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring His will to have it applied to all believers. He answers all accusations against them, and He secures for them a cleansed conscience despite their daily failings. He secures for them access with boldness to the throne of grace. He secures for them an acceptance of their persons and services. In fact, in terms of Christ's sacrificial work, He is not a sacrificing priest forever. He has done that work. But He is an interceding priest forever. He secures our blessed state. In fact, we've talked about this before, but think about the benediction, the blessing that's pronounced at the end of the service. That's not merely a prayer. That is a declaration from God to the people, Christ's words, declaring a blessed state upon you, that as you've heard His word, now go into the world and be a happy people walking in the grace that He has promised and supplies to us. The benediction reminds us that we are a blessed people. And it is important to simply qualify and say that there is none in heaven who intercedes on your behalf but Christ alone. There is no saint who prays for you. When you go to heaven, you will not intercede for other people. Instead, you will continue in Christ's intercession as you commune with God in heaven. There's another story. Cyrus, who was king of Persia, once captured a prince of Armenia and his queen. And Cyrus, after some time, goes to the prince and he says to him, "Do you desire the restoration of your liberty, your kingdom, and your queen?" And the prince said to him, "As for my liberty and kingdom, I value them not. But if my blood would redeem my wife, I would cheerfully give it." And Cyrus, being so impressed by his love, restored the prince everything. And later the prince was curious, as all husbands would be, "What did you think of Cyrus?" And she said, "I really didn't observe him. My mind was so occupied with the man who offered to give his life for my ransom that I could think of no other." See, Christ has given Himself for you, His bride. And do we have similar regard for our Christ, overlooking all objects for our Redeemer? This is what He is. He is a saving husband. Thirdly, He is a king. And He takes His rightful place on His throne in order to gather a church to Himself from the whole world. It would say in our larger catechism that Christ performs the office of king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them. You see, He supplied for us an actual church, an organization here. But it says also that because He has organized this church with important administration, you know, officers and laws and censures, which we tend to minimize, this is what He accomplishes through these things, and bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience, correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all of their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all of their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good. As well, He takes vengeance on the rest who know not God, who obey not the gospel. You see, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and yet we live in this world like this is our home. Friends, the Christian is a pilgrim, a sojourner, a traveler in this life. And we're just waiting to get to our destination. We don't have to wait for our entrance into heaven to live in Christ's kingdom now, because this is the kingdom of God, the church. But it's not fully the kingdom of God. There's more. Note that the catechism's emphasis is not on politics. That is, it doesn't tell us as Jesus performs the office of king, it's the duty of magistrates, etc., etc., etc. That's not to take away the duty of magistrates. We need to recognize that the statement about Christ's kingship is political, but that it fundamentally has to do with us being called out of the world and into the kingdom of Christ. That all that Christ does is for the gathering and perfecting of His church. If Christ's kingship always takes you to politics, then you have a very small view of Christ's kingdom and His kingship. That's not to simply rebuke you. That's to correct you and help you see that there's so much more. Ephesians 1, we read that. And in verse 20 to 23, it tells us, Christ has all things under His feet for the church. This is the great prize of Christ. Not simply governing nations through kings and magistrates, but to gather a people to Himself. We are to live in the kingdom of the earth, but we are of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, this time in this place, this is a mission field of the King. And every church is His embassy. And every Christian His ambassador. Here is a place of refuge while we live in the world. Jesus went into heaven in order to be more present in the world and to help us see beyond the physical into heaven. Here is a quote from a theologian on this very topic. We were to be weaned from every worldly inclination and pursuit. Of this we have an example in the apostles themselves, who, so long as they enjoyed Christ's physical presence, could with utmost difficulty be persuaded to renounce the expectation of a sense-oriented and worldly kingdom. You hear what he's saying there? Here are the apostles. As long as they're with Christ, they have a really hard time not thinking in mere physical kingdom terms. Now are you going to restore the kingdom, Jesus? Even after He rose from the dead? Now is it time for us to elevate Israel above all other nations? He continues, our Lord was pleased, therefore, to deprive us of the sight and presence of His body, that we might not rest in that which is external and earthly, but directing our attention to His merit and Spirit, might place our hearts on heavenly and spiritual objects. You see, it's very easy to think about this as reality and to lose a sense of greater reality, a reality that's not discernible by the senses, but by faith in Christ. And yet, look at what Jesus is doing. He gives us a meal today in order to communicate to us through senses the blessings and benefits of being His. See, He's still patient with us. But understand, there's so much more going on here than eating a piece of bread and drinking from the cup. There is communion with the true and living God by His Spirit. It is the Word and the Spirit that reveals to you the mysteries of salvation, that persuades you to believe and obey, that governs your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, we come to a third question. How can Jesus mediate? How can Jesus mediate? And there's an important to understand the distinction between Christ's divinity and Christ's humanity. Often these things, these natures are confused as we think about what He's doing in heaven right now. I want to direct you to the larger catechism, question 40, also the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 8. I think that they are wonderful summaries to help us understand this. But this is what's being said, that in the work of mediation, Jesus acts according to both of his natures. That is, he divinely mediates for us and he humanly mediates for us. And each nature does what's proper to itself. There is, he cannot mediate in some ways as God, and he cannot mediate in some ways as man. And therefore, both of the natures wonderfully are mediating together in the united person of Christ. Let me give you an example of what I mean. God is able to sustain temptation. He will not falter. He will not deny himself and his character. Adam was created to be able to succumb to temptation. His nature could be changed. Christ had a humanity that if he succumbed to temptation would have been corrupted. But he would not be corrupted because he was divine. And divinely speaking, he could not fall into temptation. God is able to atone for a multitude of people. At best, Christ could give himself for one other human being, his humanity in place of another person. But as God, he could atone for a multitude. God is able to hold up the human nature of Christ as he is suffering under divine wrath. How could a mere human suffer in hell and in the torments of hell and still live? Unless his divinity was holding him up time after time, wave after wave, hit after hit. God is able to break death's dominion. What human being is more powerful than death? But God is. And so you see, God is mediating in all of these ways in Christ's work. But also, we need his humanity, because in his humanity, Jesus is able to secure human righteousness to give to us, to put on our behalf. In his humanity, Jesus is able to suffer God's righteous wrath for human guilt. How's God going to suffer? In his humanity, Jesus is able to be forsaken of God. Be clear, the Father and the Son and the Spirit cannot forsake himself. The Father can't forsake the Son and his divinity. But he can forsake the humanity of Jesus. In his humanity, Jesus is able to die. God cannot die. And therefore to be resurrected. So you see that Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. And yet, that's the distinction. Now let's bring everything together. By reason of the unity of the person, the God-man, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated in the other nature. Let me make that simple for you. Let me clarify for you. In Acts 20:28, it says this, Paul speaking to a group of elders, and he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." God does not have blood, but you see, the God-man does. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." How does God lay down his life for us? Well, the God-man does. In John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." How is man in heaven? The God-man makes a way, the God-man makes a way for us to go into heaven because he is worthy of going into heaven. Mark 13:32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." How is Christ's knowledge limited? Well, in his humanity. Be clear that the Son knows the very day and hour according to his divinity. But in his humanity, he has limited his knowledge, at least at that time. So you see, there's ways that if we don't understand the important distinctions between the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ, we can easily confuse the Scriptures and misunderstand them. It's an important point that I wanted to bring to bear. We need to understand that Christ is in heaven mediating for us as in the unity of His person. And that's what the U of the P stands for, the unity of His person. If Jesus' humanity is superhuman or divine, then you and I don't share His humanity. He really isn't saving us. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that our humanity is in heaven, being worn by Christ, and therefore we will go there to be with Him. Well, that being the case, maybe that seems like a sub-point, but it's an important distinction how we understand His mediation. And in conclusion, what we need to appreciate is this, bringing it all back, Jesus really is mediating for His church right now in heaven. We began with this question, how would you answer this? What is Jesus doing right now? Well, you can say, He's praying for us. And His prayers are answered. Jesus is preparing a place for us, and we will go to be with Him. Jesus is providing gifts for us, so that all that we need for salvation is supplied, and supplied well. You can say that Jesus is receiving us into heaven. Even now, those who depart, who are in Christ, are with Him. Jesus is saving us. That's what He's doing right now. And He will complete that work one day. And we look forward to that. Amen.